Thank you, Brother Greg. We're privileged this morning to have as our guest speaker, preacher this morning, Brother Chris Guffey. Brother Guffey has been with us over the weekend, and that is, there was some men who gathered together out in the wilderness and near Bedford, and we needed some help finding our way back home. Brother Chris came all the way from Missouri to help us do that. And so we're so thankful for him. And he led some Bible studies for us on a men's retreat to get back to the main point that we have this weekend, and agreed to stay over today and preach for us this morning as well. And he is the pastor of the Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri, and was with us about a year ago, a little over a year ago, in revival. So some of you remember Brother Chris. And for those of you who don't, I hope that you'll make him feel welcome and listen carefully as he preaches the Word of God to us today.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and I want to look at the 23rd chapter. The Gospel of Luke and the 23rd chapter. I always enjoy coming to Eastern Gate Baptist Church. I suppose I was invited here all the way back in about 2010 or 2011 for the first time. I can't remember which it was exactly, but and I remember that first trip coming down here, and I pulled in and saw some of your smiling faces, and I thought, it's time to go back to Missouri. And I came home here. It just really felt like I was coming home, and you all have been so kind and gracious to me over the years and made me feel like I was at home. And even though our churches may look a little different between Cornerstone and Sedalia and Eastern Gate down here in Shepherdsville, there's so much that is the same, and I'm so thankful for that, and I just always appreciate being able to come and spend time with you and deliver God's truth and just be in your presence. You're just so much fun to be around. And ladies, after spending the weekend with your husbands, I can say with great authority, some of you have a great mansion prepared for you in glory. I really enjoyed the weekend, and then Brother Kevin and Michelle were nice enough to open up their home, and I found out how your prayer chain works. Kevin's the head of it, right? And you've heard a story already today that I went tumbling out one of their screen doors, because I know that because within 15 minutes of it happening, my phone was getting text message from all of you saying you'd heard about it already, and I so appreciate your care and concern, especially Brother Jim back here, his care and concern. But I do want to straighten that story out slightly. I didn't tumble out of that screen door. Brother Kevin was having us test the communion wine, and he pushed me out the screen door. So if you're still with me, Luke chapter 23, and I want to look at just three verses, verse 44, verse 45, and verse 46. And I want to speak on the subject matter this morning of living and dying like Jesus. Living and dying like Jesus. If you found your place, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's precious holy word? Living and dying like Jesus. Living and dying like Jesus. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." And verse 45, "And the sun was darkened." In fact, in the Greek there, it says that the sun began to lose its light. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. And thank you for these wonderful folks here at Eastern Gate Baptist Church and the testimony of the gospel that exists right here in this place. I'm so thankful for each and every one of them and what their congregation has meant to me and my family over the years, what their precious pastor and his beautiful bride and their family have meant so much to us over the years. And just so thankful for the testimony and witness that exists in this place. to a lost and dying world that indeed there is hope. And that hope can only be found in the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so thank you for just the opportunity to be in their midst, to be in their presence. And yet, the most important thing we do today is we gather in your presence. We gather before you, and we have brought you with us through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, received by faith in Jesus Christ. We've brought you here this morning, and together we gather in corporate unity to stand in your presence and to listen and to hear your word, your revealed truth given to us, so that we might be conformed and changed by it. This morning, my prayer is simple, that you'd speak to our hearts and minds in such a way and fashion, and that your Spirit would have such liberty to move in us, that you might release us from some strongholds, that you might allow us and move us to a place of submission and surrender to you, that we might live our lives under your authority and rule and reign, so that we might experience the blessedness that you have planned and prepared for us. Father, we know that your ways are better than ours. And yet we exist in this world in a feeble body and with a sinful condition that always wants to take control and take charge, especially when our lives at times get to be a little bit chaotic. And yet that's not your desire for us. And you show us what your desire is supremely in the example of your Son Jesus. Here as he stands in the most chaotic of moments, as he's dying on the cross of Calvary for us to experience the forgiveness of sin, as he's dying, there's no panic, there's no worry, there's no concern, but rather he just shows us through this prayer his commendation that he would live under the rule and authority of the Father, his Father, and shows us what that looks like in our lives as well. Also pray this morning that if there be anybody lost and undone, even if they didn't come into the place knowing that they were lost and undone, that you, through your power of your Spirit, through the effectual work, that he would begin to convict us of our sin, show us our unrighteousness, and most importantly, lead us to the hope of that unrighteousness, the death of your Son on our behalf, that we might experience new life, eternal life today, and we might celebrate with all the angels of heaven and rejoice over a lost one that might come to faith in him. Father, would you be with us, guide us, protect us, guard us, and would your Spirit have liberty to move in this place? In Jesus' precious name, amen. You can be seated. We are nearing that precious time every year of the Easter celebration. And if your church is like ours, there are lots of things kind of going around. And not only in a church setting, but in our personal lives, there's lots of things going on. Moms going and buying new dresses for their daughters and suits for their sons so that we can get that precious Easter picture taken, right? And we've got all of the things that kind of go around that Easter. And sometimes, if you're like the Guffies, it gets easy to get so distracted by all of the other things that are going on that we miss the most important thing, and that is that it's a special opportunity which should happen every Sunday morning, should happen every day of our life, but especially this weekend we have this special opportunity to draw our attention to the precious work of Jesus on our behalf, not only his death on Good Friday, but his resurrection that Sunday morning. And that's why we gather on Sunday mornings today, isn't it? We don't meet in the Old Testament on Saturday nights, but rather we meet in the tradition of the saints on Sunday morning, because every Sunday morning we declare in unity that we serve a risen Savior, right? And so every week, every Sunday morning when we gather together, we get this opportunity to minister, to worship together, to be sharpened together, to be encouraged together, to be formed together into the image of Christ, and to celebrate that we serve a risen Savior today. But this weekend coming up is that moment where we really draw special attention in most churches, in most lives, we draw special attention to the work of the cross and the aftermath of it, the resurrection. And this morning, if you'd give me a little bit of liberty, I want to look at that gruesome picture of a Savior hanging on a cross, but I want to do it just through the simple statement of Jesus when he said there, his final statement, that he wanted to commend or to commit his soul. He wanted to commend or commit his life to the Father, and then in that moment, he gave up his life. It's interesting to me how the final words of a person carry extra weight. I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity over the years as pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church to sit down with some folks as they were nearing their departure from this life and stepping into an eternity. And it's always interesting to me how final words carry a special weight. We hang on to them. Maybe you remember the final words that a loved one spoke to you, or maybe you remember the final words that you wish you had spoken to a loved one before they departed this world. And so final words always carry a special weight to them, a special significance. When we know that a loved one's dying, we tend to listen a little bit more and talk a little bit less. We gather around their bedside and we hang on to just those final words that they might say to us. And we even sometimes write them down and hang on to them. We make mental notations of their final thoughts. We cherish them just a little bit more. I remember when my grandpa Guffey passed away. His final words, I remember them as though they were etched in my mind for all of eternity. And they were words that he had spoken 1,000 times before in my life. But I took special notice of them in those few moments when he spoke them to me. And he said, "Son, serve Jesus. Son, serve Jesus." That's it. He said that. He must have said that 1,000 times in my life. But they carried a heavier meaning on that day. I think that truth is true in this moment, in the final moments of Jesus' earthly ministry that we have for us here in Luke chapter 23. And it's especially true as he's dying on the cross. He's going through this as he utters out, as he strains to speak some final words that we might hear them. You know well, because you have a great pastor here who proclaims God's truth and God's word on a regular basis, but the crucifixion in this moment that we encounter in Luke 23 was far from the glamorous event that we might have imagined that it would be, or that we might have even pretended that it was on a movie screen, right? It was one of the cruelest forms of execution ever come up with in the mind of man. I remember when that movie came out, The Passion of Christ, and I can remember going to the movie theater and sitting there and watching it, and how quiet it was, how solemn it was in those few moments. And I remember walking out, and my wife said to me, "What do you think? Should we bring some other people to it again?" And I said, "To be honest with you, I don't know if I could sit through it again. It was so powerful. It was so unbelievably powerful that it was hard just to take in that much violence, wasn't it?" And yet it paled in comparison to the reality. It paled in comparison to what must have happened on that day. Just in case you've forgotten, in the case of Jesus, remember that the events that lead up to these final words, he has been made a court jester in a kangaroo court. He's been spit upon. He's been stripped naked. He's been beaten beyond the point of recognition. And all of this was long before he ever even found his way to the cross, where the day was going to be long in the heat of the day. The crowds, they jeered him as he hung there. The pain was so overwhelming. There was the agony of becoming sin on my behalf, to the point that he has asked why the Father has turned his face away. There's the physical turmoil and stress, but there was also the emotional stress of watching his mother suffer at his feet, of all that was going on as he watched his disciples one by one walk away from him, those that were closest to him that he might have imagined would have stayed with him. And now as we come to Luke 23, we have these final sayings. And as you read through them line by line, every line really that he utters, if we were to have been there, we would have realized how painstaking a process it must have been. As he hung upon the cross of Calvary, they say that oftentimes a crucified person would die of asphyxiation. That is, that they would lose oxygen. They would essentially die of a loss of breath. And the reason that was is because the weight of the body would pull them down. And in the case of Jesus, in order to speak, you have to have oxygen in your lungs, right? So as he says these words, even though the gospel writer doesn't record this event for us, we can imagine he is literally having to pull himself up to say them. That must mean that he was going to some strain, some power, so that he can utter the next line. He is literally even causing himself more pain. Nails driven through his hands and feet are pressed upon as he pulls himself up to make statements for you and I to listen to. Makes his final statement, I think, all that much more valuable. Not just because it was a loved one, not just because of all the events that had transpired, but because of all of that and the great pain that it must have caused for him to have said it in the first place. It caused him great pain, turmoil to utter the words. And therefore, I beg of you this morning, beloved, listen to them closely. But before we do, I want to show you one thing that is crucial to our understanding of what he says and why he says it. In verse number 44, the gospel writer tells us that as we approach this moment, it is about the sixth hour of the day. Now, I'm not some great scholar or anything like that, but it's my understanding that this would have been between 11 and 12, and between 11 a.m. and noon, as it were. And darkness, suddenly, the gospel writer says, covers the land. And he says that it was a dark for approximately 3 hours. But then we come to the very first words of verse number 45 that tell us that the sun darkened. In the Greek, it literally says, while the sun's light failed. That is, that something was going on in the midst of all of this, that the light in the room began to dim down. It's an interesting line. And the reason I find that line interesting is because our natural minds assume that the writer is describing something natural that we might exist in the world, right? Like maybe the sun was being covered by the clouds. Or perhaps on this day there was a solar eclipse in the providence of God. Or perhaps he was saying that the day was moving into evening. And yet that's not at all what it says there by the gospel writer. It says that the sun's light failed, or the sun began to darken. The word construction there is very precise. It's as though Luke in this moment is saying that creation itself were falling apart. The sun didn't just merely have a cloud come in front of it, or merely have a moon come in front of it to darken it. But in this moment, Luke says that it's like the sun lost its brightness. Like all of a sudden, there was a dimmer switch and it began to fade its way down. I ask you this morning, who controls the sun? And you know, according to Colossians chapter 1, that the sun is controlled by God the Father, right? You know that we serve a sovereign and providential God who created all things for Christ, who created them in Christ, who created them for the glory of Christ, and in whom, in Christ, all things are held together. So the sun in this moment is falling apart, the gospel writer is telling us. It's like it is losing its power, and we can understand that because according to Colossians 1 and John chapter 1 as well, the source that controlled the power was hanging on the cross. As we read on in verse number 45, we are told that the curtain in the temple inexplicably was torn into two. Again, it is like the molecules of the created order had been thrust into revolt against the action against an innocent sovereign. It is like in this moment, all of creation recognizes the injustice that is taking place and says, if you're going to do that, then we are going to fall apart. It's like in that moment, as the innocent sovereign hung on a cross, the created world said, we don't know what to do. And so the sun began to lose its power, and the molecules that held a curtain together were ripped into half. But here's the thing. We believe this morning at Eastern Gate Baptist Church in the scriptural testimony of a God who's sovereign. Right, Brother Jeff? We believe in a God who rules and reigns over creation and even rules and reigns over our rulers and the principalities and powers that exist. And so if we believe, how do we hold those two things together? That creation seemed to be in this moment a forsaking because of the innocent sovereign's death, and yet at the same time believe that a God who was sovereign sitting on a throne was holding all things together. In this moment, how do we justify? How do we bring them together? How do we even know that it's true? Well, the reality is this morning that what the writer is trying to show us, and I wish that I had all the time in the world to work it out, but Brother Jeff said that guest speakers only had 25 minutes. What is happening in this moment is what we are seeing, that God the Father is allowing creation, I believe, to see what is happening as a direct result of their sinfulness, but he is not allowing it to escape his sovereignty. In other words, everything is happening according to his providential plan so that you and I might understand the great sinfulness involved. Why are those details so important? Well, beloved, this morning they show us that at the very moment when the second person of the Trinity were hanging on the cross, God was still on his throne. Nothing was outside of his view, that all things given in the crucifixion of his Son, they were being executed according to a providential decree worked out in the divine council in eternity past. You might say this morning, there was no panic in God. There was no panic in God. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought, and we're going to come back to it in a few moments. The gospel writer tells us in this providential moment that Jesus said his final words there in verse number 46. He said, "And Jesus, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit.'" As the world seemingly was falling apart, Jesus said, "Father, I commend my spirit." What were the purpose of those words? That's the first question we have to ask this morning. Interestingly, his words are not directed toward the thieves beside him. We kind of gloss over that, but he's got people to his right and to his left. He's got men and women down at the foot of the cross, and they are directed not at any of them. They're not directed to the thieves on each side, not to his mother and a disciple before him, although he says some things to them. Nor were they submitted unto even himself. He wasn't talking to himself in this moment as though he were somehow talking within his own mind. No, these words, we are told, had a very defined, specific recipient. They are directed upward. They are directed upward to the Father, and they are very, very clear. You say, why is that important? Well, you see, beloved, Jesus had told his followers that when they pray, they should pray silently to their Father or in their prayer closets. That they were not to make a big scene like the Pharisees did, or there was something to be said about the intimacy of prayer. He all over and over again encouraged them not to pray in a fashion that other people would be witnessing, but rather to draw into intimate fellowship with the Father and pray intimately with Him. And yet in this prayer, perhaps the most intimate of all prayers ever recorded in Scripture, it is offered for all of us to hear. Most importantly, it was written down by Luke for generations to hear afresh for years and years and years to come. In simple terms, you and I were invited into witness this most intimate of prayers in this moment. In fact, I don't have time to work it all out this morning, but there are very few prayers in all the Gospels where we are given this luxury, this invite. We are very rarely invited to hear exactly what Jesus prayed. Don't believe me? I'm glad you said that. The greatest exception to the rule is obviously the high priestly prayer or the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But think about all the other prayers recorded in the Gospels that Jesus spoke. Normally, the Gospel writer says he gave thanks, he blessed, he prayed. In other words, very non-specific. We are not told exactly what he said when he gave thanks. We're not told exactly what he said when he blessed. We're not told exactly what he said when he prayed. Very few exceptions. But in this prayer, you and I are invited into the throne room for a quick glance, as it were. And I wonder why that is. It's a bit of conjecture this morning, but I believe that it was for the same purpose that we find in John chapter number 11. You remember John chapter 11? In John chapter 11, Jesus has been told that his friend is dead. And he comes to the scene of Lazarus' tomb. And after he comforted the hearts of the people, in verses 41 and 42, we are told this: "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me.'" Listen to verse 42. "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Did you notice that? In John chapter 11, Jesus breaks tradition of keeping his prayers pretty private. And as he prays over his deceased friend, in that moment, he stops and he says, "I'm praying like this.
I'm praying out loud so that all of you people who are sitting here, all of you people who are watching, might take notice of what I'm doing. You might listen to what I say. You might hear so that you might understand what is about to transpire in front of you. Beloved, the New Testament witness is that you and I today are living here to be conformed into the image of Christ. And this is our great end, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, it is said that we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, God predestined us to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul sought to know Christ, to share in His suffering and death, that He might become like Him in His resurrection. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus called the people to follow Him, to be like Him, to live like Him, to be persecuted because of Him, to share in His sufferings, to share with Him in His death. Repeatedly, He labored to set an example in the Gospel accounts. He set an example in His baptism. He set an example in His prayer when the apostles asked Him to teach them how to pray. He did not give them some formula. He did not give them some theological teaching. But rather, when He taught them to pray, He did so by example. He prayed in their presence. They tried to follow His example in casting out demons and realized that they didn't know what they were doing. It seems the entire mission of Christ was to teach the people how to be like Him. It seems like the entire mission of the New Testament is to get you and I to be conformed into the image of Christ. In fact, if we were going to sum up the purpose of church, I suppose it would be that. To make disciples, to be a disciple, and to make disciples. To be disciples who make disciples. To be those who knew how to follow Christ and to be like Him. And to get other people to follow Christ and to be like Him as well. What's all of this got to do with this prayer? Well, it seems to me that the purpose of his prayer in John 11 and the purpose of his prayer in Luke 23 are exactly the same, and that is that you and I would be allowed into the throne room of grace to watch Him pray, to listen to His words, so that one more time, one last time, Jesus would set an example for you and I to follow. Now, if I'm right on that, then there are two things that we need to learn from Jesus in His prayer. What is it that we could possibly learn from His example? The first thing this morning is that Jesus was teaching us in His prayer, set an example, as it were, of how to live. I want you to think with me about all of the emotions and responses that we see in the gospel of Jesus in His life, right? Some of them might even surprise you. If you read the gospels, we see Jesus angry. Did you know that? We see Jesus sorrowful. We see Him sad. We see Him joyful, we see Him mourning, we see Him showing compassion and even tiredness. That one especially gives me some hope this morning, because I'm not the only one that was tired. Jesus showed me what tiredness looked like. But did you ever notice what we never see in Jesus? We never see panic in Jesus. Of all the emotions that He exhibits, we never see Him as though He's out of control. In fact, quite the opposite, right? When He was told that His friend was dying, He acted in complete and utter control. So much so that He delayed Himself as though this was no big hurry, right? Now listen, this morning when I was getting ready to get out of Kevin's house, I was in a hurry. If you follow me long enough, you're going to see that kind of emotion in me. But you never see Jesus hurried, right? When the crowds pushed around Him, He was the epitome of poise. He never looked like He was out of control. He never looked like He didn't know what was coming at Him. In fact, when one woman touched Him, without even seeing it, He said, "I know somebody touched me." Right? I felt the power go out. When there wasn't enough food to feed the people, every female in the church, every bride in the church can relate to this. He didn't go crazy and lose His mind or His wits. He just took what He had, and He prayed for the Father to multiply it, completely under control. When He was out at sea and the wind and the waves began to break the boat, there He was, fast asleep, as though He couldn't be concerned with the problems of this fallen creation. Never once in the gospel record do we ever find Jesus panicked at all. Even now in this terrible moment of excruciating pain, emotional turmoil, and spiritual warfare, one more time, as Jesus says these words, He is poised and under control. How much different would your words have looked in this moment? I wonder how much different my words would have looked if I was going through the pain that he was going through, the emotional struggle, the spiritual darkness and warfare. If I was going through such things, I think my words would be different, right? They might not even be able to be recorded in Scripture. Amen. Okay, none of you would have done that. Very good. You're all more spiritual than I am. With every head bowed and every eye closed. But in this moment, Jesus is completely under control. You say, where are you going with this? Well, I just spent a lot of time trying to convince you that this prayer was offered as an example and that the entire New Testament witness is that you and I are to live trying to mimic Christ, to mirror Him. In fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and find out that this was God's purpose in creation of man from the very history of time, right? That He created man to be His image bearer. That we are to mirror Him. We can never be His substance. We can never be our own God. But we were created to mirror Him, to reflect Him. And if I was created to mirror Him, then shouldn't I live in the same manner that He lives? And if He lived without panic in His life, then shouldn't I live without panic in my life? Wouldn't that be one of the things that God would call me to do? But you say, Pastor, the world is in chaos. How do I withstand that? What a great question. What a great thought. Anybody ever feel like your world is in chaos? And every person that didn't raise their hand and had kids is a liar and needs to be down here at the altar at the end. Listen, every Sunday morning the Guffies get up, poised and ready to spend time with the Lord. And by the time we get to church, we just want to spend time with Him and get away from each other. Amen. We live in a world of utter chaos. How do I withstand that chaos if God has called me to live without panic? Well, I think the answer is seen in His prayer. First of all, He said, Father. Beloved, I believe this morning that His poise was interconnected to His relationship with the Father. That is, He lived in intimate fellowship with Him. We could spend countless hours working this out through the Gospels, but over and over again, what we find Jesus doing is spending time in the presence of God the Father, spending time talking to Him. And so it must be some key, some intuition, some inclination as to what caused Him not to be panicked. Second of all, He said in this moment, into thy hands I commend. Into your hands I commit, into thy hands I commend. It speaks of a belief in a providential plan being worked out, a sovereign Father in complete control. Last week in our home, in the Guffey home, it was time to build our Awana cars. And my son has gotten second place every year that he has built an Awana car. And this year he said, I want to get first place, right? He has thought about this. He has dreamed about this day for his entire life, Brother Jeff. He has thought about what this car should look like. He got on an iPad and began to look up videos and tips, and he would tell me things that I had never heard before. Even being raised in Boy Scouts, I had never heard of some of this stuff. And if you do Awana cars here, you might want to write these things down. You bake the car before you do anything else with it so that you get the moisture out of it. Then you cut the car in half and you bury your weights, and then you glue the car back together. Then you draw your lines on the car and cut it out from there, right, so that it has the maximum amount of lead weight or tungsten weight, so that the wood weight is apparently not as good because it's not as dense. And if you've got a headache, just hang on because it's only going to get worse. And then you got to polish the wheels, and you got to have the back wheels turn one direction and one front wheel turn the other direction, and you got to have one front wheel off the track so that it only rides on three wheels. And this is the recipe for the fastest car at the Awana track, right, at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Now listen, I would be lying to you if I didn't say that the preacher had a little competitive streak. And so, listen, I was prepared to make him the fastest car.
Then I've got little Zariah. She's 4 years old. And she says, Dad, I just want a princess car, right? And so we didn't spend half the time making that car, right? We just painted it pink, threw our 5 ounces of weight on there. Sure, we polished the wheel just to give it cursory. And she got all dressed up in a dress she bought at Disney last year. Now, that's an entirely different sermon series, right? She gets all dressed up in her yellow dress like she's Belle from Beauty and the Beast, and she's got Belle painted on her car, and we show up and everything is going according to plan. Isaiah's car is running down that track 2.78, a new track record, 183 miles per hour. I mean, he is just rip-roaring, and then it's Zariah's division, and she goes down there 2.75. Oh, no. Of all of the outcomes, Brother Jeff, of all of the outcomes, of all of the things that could have happened, right? Of all the things that could have worked out in our life, Zariah beating Isaiah was the absolute worst. Absolute worst. Midway through that story, we're trying to put the cars together, and Isaiah is fashioning and forming, and he's saying, Dad, can I do this? No, son, you need to let me do that because I don't want you to cut your hand, and all this stuff. And finally, after, I don't know, a couple of days of this, I said, Isaiah, you just need to trust Dad, right? Believe that I have your best interest in mind. Believe that I want your car to be as fast as it can be. And he said, oh, Dad, I trust you, right? We get done that night, and he turns to Mom and he says, next year, Mom, you should build my car. Jesus in this moment says, into thy hands, here's my life, Father. In this moment, he's showing us a providence. He believed a providential plan was in place, and he put his life out there as though to say, whatever you think is best. By the way, he's already done this before in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he requested that the cup be taken away from him, this bitter cup of the crucifixion. And then he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 10, in verse number 18, an interesting verse in Scripture. Jesus speaking of his own death, he said, no man taketh it from me. I want you to listen to it again. John 10, 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Listen to it again. He said, nobody takes my life. Indeed, I and I alone have the power to lay my life down, and I alone have the power to take that life back up. But then he says, but this commandment I have received from the Father. Speaking of his divine, of his submission, of his humility, of his willingness, as the Philippian writer would say, to set aside the glories of heaven and not count equality with God the Father as something to be robbed or stolen away. He placed himself under the authority of a providential plan worked out from eternity past. For this reason, Luke says that when he had prayed this prayer, interestingly enough, back in Luke 23, it says that he prayed this prayer and he breathed his last. The King James Version says he gave up the ghost. Men and women today, his life wasn't ripped or wrestled away from him. He gave it up according to the authority of the Father. And there it is in a simple statement. The example of Christ in this prayer is that you and I must live in the same manner. Simply entrusting our lives to his care. But you see, I want to wrestle and control my own life. I want to determine where I'm going to go. I want to determine where I'm going to live. I want to determine what kind of house I'm going to live in. I want to determine what kind of car I want to drive. But you see, Jesus set an example in this moment that we shouldn't live like that. That we should entrust our lives into the hands of a sovereign Father who loves us so much, right? You see, beloved, our desire to wrestle and control our own lives and our own destinies is what actually creates the chaos in our lives. You don't listen to anything else I say this morning. I want you to hear this one truth. How many times over and over again in my life have I created chaos when there need not be any? And in this moment, Jesus shows us that our chaos in our lives most of the time is created by our own desire, our own selfishness to live life on our own terms. But he showed us not to live that way. Jesus was poised for his earthly existence, was entrusted to the Father's care and plan, and so should ours be. Whether he gives us riches or poverty, sickness or health, joy or sorrow, surety in the midst of chaos comes from an abiding dedication and an intentional laying down of our lives into the care of the Father. Let me say it again. Surety in the midst of chaos comes from an abiding dedication and an intentional laying down of our lives into the care of the Father. Second, and the ultimate outworking of this prayer is found in his second example, and that is that Jesus not only taught us how to live, Jesus also taught us how to die. Joseph Stalin's an interesting character in history. He led a country to more heinous crimes than Hitler in so many regards. He slaughtered his own people and he enforced the extermination of the Jewish people within his borders. His greatest desire was not even any of that. His greatest desire by his own pen was to purge God from an earthly existence. That is, that Stalin's greatest desire was that there'd be no more talk of God at all. His philosophy on government was based upon a godless society and the death of religious thought. When he died, his daughter says that he did so by raising his fist in turmoil in a final act of defiance against God to the heavens. I don't know what he saw in that moment. I don't know if he had a premonition of what was to come, or I don't know if God opened up the windows of hell so that he might look into them ever so briefly for one last moment of grace. I don't know what he saw, but what they say, those who witnessed his death, was that he raised his fist in the air as though to say to God one more time, I am in charge of my own life and even my own death. By contrast, David Livingstone, the missionary explorer, he traversed the unknown world of Africa, dealing with sickness, the loss of his children, and the loss of his spouse, and so much more. And yet when he was found dead on his knees by a servant, they said that it was written of him that he died in the manner in which he lived, on his knees in prayer. When David Livingstone was found in his final moments here on earth, he was found bowed on his knees with his head in his hands in prayer. I want to die like that. Not like Stalin, who raised his fist to the heavens as though to say, hey, I don't want you have no power over me. By the way, this is why the evangelical community is against euthanasia, because while we believe in the freedom of an individual to choose what medical care they get, we do not believe that man should ever choose his own death, because we believe that such decisions should be for God himself. We believe that God is the author of life and that all life is his. That's why we're against abortion as well. Livingstone, in this moment, he died by bowing his heart, his knees, and his very frame toward God. Jesus, here in Luke 23, showed us that we don't control the way we die. Instead, we entrust even that into the Father's hands as well. I want to speak a somber moment, and I hope it's a word of encouragement. When I was in college, pursuing one of my degrees, my psychology degree, they talked about the stages of death in human existence. And they talked about how when you're young, you don't even think about death. And then you get into your teens and you think that you are invincible. And so death never crosses your mind. And then you get into your early 20s and you imagine that death exists, but it's way off in the distance, and so you don't really give it much thought. And then you get into 35, up there, or it's to 50, and you start making some decisions about your children and all of those things and what you want to leave behind. But it's still not an imminent thing. And then you get into your 50s and 60s, and a lot of times you start getting really, really concerned about it. And then you take that final stage where it's not being, for the believer, not so much worrying about death because we know where we're going, but worrying about how we're going to get there, right? I know this is difficult to talk about, but in this moment, Jesus even sets an example for us, because he's not panicked. He's not worried at all. Jesus sets the example that even in such, we can entrust our death, that final passage, when we shed this earthly abode,
we can even entrust that into the care of the Father who loves us so much. This past year, our church buried one of my favorite saints in our church. Her name was Pauline. And Pauline, Miss Pauline, I found out after she died, was actually Miss Inez. She hid that little secret all those years. But Miss Pauline was one of those saints that you just, every pastor needs, Brother Jeff. They pray for you. They don't say a lot out in public, but they are doing things behind the scenes you don't even know about. I heard stories about Miss Pauline in the years of my pastoral service there, of how she pulled people together, and I never even knew about it. She never thought she needed to ask me. She just went about the business of creating unity in the church. She is a founder in our church. About 3 years ago, when my family was on vacation, I got this phone call that Miss Pauline had had what they thought was a stroke. And they said, Pastor, we don't want to bother you on vacation, but Miss Pauline's asking for you, and could you make it work to come back? And absolutely, we packed everything up. We hopped on a plane and flew back real fast and got to the hospital, and we found out Miss Pauline hadn't had a stroke, but she'd had a brain tumor. And interestingly enough, what we found out was that she had stage 4 lung cancer that had metastasized in her brain. Now, this is a woman who never smoked a cigarette a day in her life. Wouldn't go to a restaurant if somebody was smoking there. And I can remember Miss Pauline and Brother Ernie, her husband, looking at the doctor and saying, lung cancer. How's that possible? How's that possible? And I'll never forget the surgeon's words. He turned to Brother Ernie and Miss Pauline and he said, there are some things I can explain. And then there are some things that you must ask a higher power. They gave her 2 to 3 months to live. The prognosis wasn't good. And here's the beauty of it. She lived for the next 3 years. Great quality of life. Walked 2 miles the day she died. Out just walking around her farm. You know why? Because only God, beloved, determines our death. Only God. Only God. Jesus showed us that we don't control the way we die. And we should be willing to give up control over the way we live. When he prayed this prayer and he entrusted into the Father's hands all that he was, Jesus' final prayer was an example to us that our existence in life and in death must be submitted to the care of a sovereign Father. Here's my question to you this morning. Would you give up that control today? Would you give up that control today? Every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as our musicians make their way forward? I want you to consider deeply this prayer, these words, this example set by the Father, because they have so many ramifications. If what I've said is true this morning, and I believe it is, I believe that God has spoken through the clarity of His Spirit, what He would be calling us to do today is to live in complete and utter surrender to Him. That means this morning you got to give up your family. You got to realize that your family is not in your control, that you love your kids, you want to protect them, you want to provide for them, but ultimately, they're in the control of God the Father, that you must entrust them. Sometimes we hold on a little too tight, don't we? We hold on and we try to bring order into the chaos by our own worldly wisdom, but Jesus sets an example in this moment, and He shows us we can't do that. So some of you need to turn over your families. Some of you need to turn over your finances. You thought, man, if I could just earn a little bit more money, if I could just get a little bit more help, that'd solve the problem. You started searching out worldly wisdom, trying to figure out how to do this, when what God wants you to do is just surrender it to Him. You withheld that tithe because you said, well, you know, I can't afford to do that. That's our desire to control. But God says in this moment, give me control, surrender it. Some of you, and I want to speak as clearly as I can to you, need to surrender your very existence, your life. You thought if you could be good enough, moral enough, strong enough, righteous enough, said all the right things, do all the right things, that in this moment you'd somehow get peace in your heart, but there's no peace. The more you try, it just seems like the more the chaos builds up. Jesus sets an example this morning for you to surrender your existence. What does that mean? It means that you trust Jesus, that you believe that what he did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin, give you life eternally, and you commit your life to living under his sovereign rule and within his boundaries. And for others this morning, it may be something completely else, but the invitation is simple. The Spirit of God says today, surrender. Father, thank you for this day and these wonderful people, this beautiful opportunity that you give us to gather in a place like this, a beautiful sanctuary, a beautiful Lord's Day, with people who we love, we have relationships with. Most importantly, though, thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence and hear your truth. Now you've spoken to our hearts and minds. You've shown us where we maybe have been wrong. And I can't make that application for a single soul in here today, but you can. And this morning, I'm certain you're putting your finger down on some things in some folks' lives and saying, just surrender that. Father, would you help us to get to the very end of ourselves? Not just a one-time momentary experience of getting to the end of ourselves, but a daily experience of getting to the end of ourselves and just surrendering who we are, our finances, our money, our homes, our families, all that we are, just surrendering those things to you, believing that you are greater than we are and that you'll do a far better work than we'll ever do. This morning, Father, as your Spirit does work in this people, as you put your finger on some things and show us some areas of our life that we need to just let go of, we need to just surrender. Father, would you give us the repentance, not sorrow, not manly sorrow, but would you give us your type of repentance to be able to walk away and to be totally different, to be changed? Would you release some shackles this morning? Would you unburden some folks as they laid some things down, some heavy burdens they were carrying? Would you release them from that? As the old hymnist said, would the burdens of our souls just roll away? Just roll away. Because we understood and followed the example of Jesus. And we just lived in surrender. Do business with your people in this place as only you can, according to your word and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads.